We're having a bunch of technical difficulties this morning, but I was so proud of you, Boaz. You didn't panic. I would have panicked. Even in my late age, you know, I just panic, and that was cool. Well, this morning we are back in Philippians. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and the title of my message this morning is The Safeguard of Joy. The Safeguard of Joy, and the big idea is joy rooted in Christ steadies, so the joy rooted in Christ steadies and safeguards the believer's heart. We're going to be only one verse this morning. The whole book is about joy. You got to remember, Paul is in prison. This is the city in which he planted a church because, if you remember, he in Acts chapter 16, he and Silas were preaching the gospel. And this young lady who was working for a bad guy came to faith. And they said that this man or these men were disturbing the whole city. So they beat him. Him and Silas, and they put him in prison. And then the church grew out of this beating, if you will. But now, we're talking several years later, he's in Rome, in prison, writing this letter. And his hope is to remind them of the joy that is in Christ. Because the truth is, most people, our joy rises and falls with our circumstances. When our circumstances change, they really influence our joy. A good day, we rejoice. If it's a hard day, sometimes we find ourselves unraveling. Good news, we feel secure. The day we get our paycheck, we feel pretty happy. But bad news, everything starts to shake. And here's the problem. It's not emotional. This is a spiritual problem. This is a spiritual problem. Because a heart controlled by circumstances will never, ever be stable. Suffering comes. Loss will come. Fear will come. Disappointment comes. And you will be unstable. If your joy is not in something that is truthful and permanent and lasting. And again, Paul is reminding us, he's writing this letter from prison, and he commands joy. He commands joy to the people of Philippi, and he commands joy to the people of Lone Hill Church. Not because life is easy, and not because suffering is something small, but because Christ is enough. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning because you alone are our refuge and our joy. Help us to fix our eyes on our Lord Jesus right now. Quiet our hearts. Lift our minds above the distractions of this world and the burdens that we all carry. Lord, my prayer this morning is that your word will steady our souls with what is true. But Lord, we especially pray today for Dave Baker, Michael Baker and Ruth, all the Baker family, as they grieve the passing of their dear wife and mother and our dear sister, Leanne. Lord, your word says that you are near to the brokenhearted. You comfort your people with your presence. So my prayer is, Lord, that you would strengthen them with the promises of Christ. Because we know, Lord, that your peace is great and it passes all understanding. So we are so thankful for their faith in you. We thankful, Lord, we are thankful for the trust that they have in your promises. That we all believe, Lord, and know that you are the resurrection and life. And whoever believes in you will live even if they die. And we know today that Leanne is truly living and alive today in your presence. And Lord, we do not grieve like the world. They grieve without hope. But we, Lord, believers, and Dave and Michael and Ruth, Lord, they have hope. And we all know, Lord, that we will see her again, and we rejoice in that. We thank you, Lord, that she finished her race, that she fought the good fight, and she kept the faith. And today we know she is in glory. And as we were reminded over and over again, Lord, over the past few months, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Leanne has gained. Her faith has become sight. And yes, we will miss her, but we know we will see her one day. So I just ask now, Lord, as we open your word, would you teach us again to rejoice in you, our great Savior. Guard our hearts, strengthen your church. And Lord, I pray that you will magnify, you will be magnified among us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles open, would you please stand with me just real quick? We're going to do a little aerobic Christianity. Stand. Get your blood rolling, flowing. We got one verse. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Amen. You may be seated. That is the word of God, perfect in every way. And friends, just to kind of review for those of you who haven't been with us for a while, or those that are here, we're going to be reminded today in point three that to be reminded of things is good. To be reminded over and over and over of God's truth is helpful for our faith. So, for weeks, we have watched our Savior Jesus Christ in chapter 2 go lower and lower and lower for each and every one of us. We've seen his humble service. We've seen his life poured out for us. And we've also seen that we are to imitate people like Timothy and Epaphroditus and, of course, Paul. These are examples that we are to follow. But, of course, ultimately, Christ is the ultimate example in which they are following. But now Paul is going to remind us that the Christian life is not just sustained by merely by sacrifice. Our life isn't sustained by how what we give to the Lord or our sacrifice, but our joy in the Lord. And Paul's going to show us three things. He shows us the command of joy. That's point one. He's going to show us where the source of joy comes from. Point two. And thirdly, the safeguard of joy. So we're going to be in point one now. The command of joy. He simply says, "Finally, brethren, rejoice." Paul commands joy. He's not suggesting it. He commands it. Paul, and this truth, it should confront us because we often treat joy like a personality, don't we? We often treat joy like a temperament. It's someone's emotional wiring. Oh, that guy's, he's always happy in the morning. He's a morning person. That guy, you know, he's always, or she, you know, they're always in good mood. And we literally treat joy as a personality, our temperament, emotional wiring. In fact, Disney, Pixar, made a movie about this called Inside Out, where they use all these different emotions as being kind of like temperaments and personalities. That in every person we have anger, we have joy, we have sadness. It's really cute, but it's so untrue. Because biblical joy is a spiritual responsibility. It is commanded. The word itself, rejoice, is present tense, meaning that it's happening right now. It's happening right now. This is continual joy. This is ongoing joy. This is habitual joy. Rejoice. Again, it's in present tense. It should be happening right now. Not occasional happiness, not temporary excitement, but a settled posture of the soul. Not being controlled by your emotions. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, Paul tells the Thessalonians, rejoice always. We are called and commanded to rejoice. Psalm 32:11, the psalmist writes, be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Friends, if you are in the Lord today, you are called to rejoice. Friends, Christian joy is not accidental. It has to be cultivated, just like a garden. We have to cultivate it. In church, the Christian life is not sustained merely by duty. Now, duty matters. Obedience really matters. To be obedient to God, that matters. Our duty to the Lord matters. And there are days where we just obey simply because Christ is worthy. But duty alone cannot carry the soul for long. If you're just doing it, going through the motions because you have to, man, how depressing. Because eventually suffering will come. Weariness comes daily. Disappointment comes. And if Christianity becomes merely an obligation, a routine, or your performance, your heart, I promise you, will grow cold. Slowly but surely. Church, God did not save us merely so that we would perform for Him. He didn't save us so that we would do these things that honor Him. He saved us so that we would know Him. That we would know Him. That we would love Him. That we would trust Him. We would treasure Him. That's why He saved us. And when Christ becomes our joy, obedience no longer becomes a burden. Obedience becomes worship when Christ is your joy. See, when you start fighting sin, when you start fighting those sins that easily cling to us, that's an act of worship. When you fight depression and when you fight anxiety, that is an act of worship. Crying out to God in the midst of your trials and hurt is an act of worship. And that's how we glorify Him, by trusting His word, trusting His promises, trusting that He is with us always. We cry out to Him. Nehemiah 8, and we've been hitting joy for a long time. Ray hit joy, I'm hitting joy, and these verses are coming back. And again, in our point three, we're going to be reminded again that it is good to be reminded that Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Church, joy strengthens the believer. Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Friends, we get our strength from waiting on the Lord, waiting on God. Joy stabilizes every believer. If you find yourself being tossed to and fro, It is because your joy is not in the Lord. It's in your circumstances. Psalm 112:7 says this, He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm in trusting the Lord. A friend of mine recently said that verse he had to cling to last week when his life just went down the drain. He said, I had to hold that he is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in God. So we are not afraid of bad news. We need to stand firm. We cannot allow our circumstances to dictate where our joy comes from. See, joy helps the Christian endure suffering without collapsing. Romans 5:3-5 says this, If we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produce endurance. So what does this mean? Simply, suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces hope. Hope produces joy. It's all in Christ. Friends, our joy is rooted in Christ. He keeps our souls standing in the midst of them. When our circumstances try to knock us down, our joy in Christ and His promises keep us standing. It's like deep roots under a tree. The storm's bending the tree down, but the tree does not fall. They cannot uproot it, the wind. That is Christ, friends. That's what He does for us. He is like that first song that Bo sang that we didn't get the words. He is our firm foundation. All other ground is sinking sand. He is our firm foundation, and He won't fail us. He is for us. And duty may produce activity, but joy in Christ produces endurance and stability. Now, I just want to be clear here that Paul is not commanding superficial positivity. Not like something you can conjure up like, oh, I'm going to be happy because, you know, I know all this truth. No. He's not saying ignore your pain. He's not saying deny suffering. He's not saying pretend everything is okay. This is not shallow optimism. Paul himself, remember, he suffered. He wept. He was in prison. He was beaten. And yet, he rejoiced. Because true biblical joy can exist alongside of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says, Paul says, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I know there are some of us here today who hear this command to rejoice always. And your heart immediately says, but I'm hurting. My health is failing. My children are walking away from the Lord. I feel alone. I'm tired. Friends, hear me carefully. Paul is not commanding us to pretend that our pain is small. We need to remember Jesus, our Lord and Savior. He was a man acquainted with grief. He was sorrowful. He was a man who wept for his friends and wept for the loss. So biblical joy is not denying grief. But here's the truth. Biblical joy is not denying grief. It's refusing to let grief be ultimate. Grief cannot be ultimate. Psalm 42:11 says, Why, David saying, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God. Church, notice David, the psalmist, he is discouraged. He is discouraged. He's in the midst of turmoil. He's sorrowful. Yet he still preaches hope to himself. He goes, soul, you're so downcast. But hope in God. And sometimes we say joy looks triumphant. It's like, ah. But you know, sometimes joy looks like I'm barely making it. I'm barely hanging on. Holding on to Jesus through tears. Sometimes joy is loud singing, celebration. And sometimes joy is quietly saying, Lord, I need thee. I need you every hour, every moment. Without your grace in my life, I will die. And even if the world feels like it's collapsing all around me, I will still trust in you, my God and my King. Friends, that is biblical joy. Christian joy is not the absence of sorrow. It is the presence of hope in sorrow. You are not in the midst of your sorrow alone. That's the hope. Christ is with us always. And maybe today, again, you may feel like your joy still feels weak. Your faith feels tired. Well, let me just encourage you with this. Christ does not hold on to you because your grip on him is strong. He doesn't hold on to you because your grip on him is strong. He holds on to you because his grip on you is perfect. And he is strong. John 10:28 says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And friends, I know some of us are tempted to believe that, you know what? I will rejoice when my life improves. I will rejoice when suffering ends. I will rejoice when all the circumstances that I'm in right now will change. But again, I will remind you what I said in the beginning. If your joy depends on your circumstances, your soul will always be fragile. You will be that person who's tossed to and fro, unsteady, unsure, always stumbling. A few weeks ago, we talked about Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor, during the early 1900s. He was in prison. He was tortured for years in prison. He was beaten. He was starved. He was isolated, literally isolated, alone. And yet he spoke repeatedly of singing out to Christ, yelling to the guards of the hope that he has in Jesus Christ, about the joy he had in the Lord. Friends, when you're in the midst of your troubles and you can't go on, man, just cry out to Jesus. I love you, Lord. That's why I love that song. I love you, Lord. It's such an easy song. You know, Scripture says, I think it's Psalm 22, that the God, our God, inhabits our praise. So I just sing, man, I love you, Lord. I just hope you can hear me. I know you can hear me. I don't want to sing it because my voice is cracking. But the word inhabit, just think about this. God inhabits the praises of his people. And the word inhabit in the Hebrew is the word yashab. And you know what this word means? It literally means to sit, to remain, to dwell. So that, you know what that means? That when we worship our God, when we praise Him, He is sitting. He is remaining. And He is dwelling in the midst of that. And friends, and there's a joy. Because in thy presence is what? Fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Church, this is kind of joy that it's not natural. It's supernatural. It's a supernatural stability. You know, your kids can just be rotten all day long. No offense, guys. They can reject you. And yeah, and that's grief. You know, that's grievous. That's hard. You can lose your job. Your health can fail. You can lose your comfort. Some people can lose their freedom. Even relationships. But you know what? None of that can take away Christ. None of it. And that's why Paul declares in Romans chapter 8. You guys can turn with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. I just love this. We're talking about what can separate us from the love of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 35. I love this. If you're struggling today, if you're wondering, feel like you're desperate for hope, read this again and again and again. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, our distress, our persecution, our famine, our nakedness, our danger, our sword. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's not a good picture. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul and amen. Paul understood this. Richard Wurmbrand understood this. The communists chained his body, but they could not chain his joy. Because they could not take away his Lord. And like I said earlier in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were also beaten for their faith, put in prison. And while they were in prison, they were singing and praying. And an earthquake happened. If you remember the Philippian guard, the jailer, he assumed that all the inmates had escaped and he was about to commit suicide. And Paul yells out, "Don't do it. We're still here." And the man comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Talk about inhabiting our praise. That's point number one. Point number two. So point number one is command of joy. It's commanded. Point number two, the source of joy. It's right there. Finally, my brothers, rejoice. That's the command. We need to rejoice. But where? What is the source? In the Lord. That's the source, in the Lord. In church, this is everything. Paul does not say rejoice in your circumstances. Paul does not say rejoice in your success. Paul does not say rejoice in your comfort. He says rejoice in the Lord. Christian joy survives. Our joy in Christ can survive because the source, which is Christ, does not change. I I have it in my Bible. I have it in my notes. So let's go to Habakkuk. It's in the Old Testament. Can you go to Habakkuk chapter 3? So if you want, I'm going to help you. Habakkuk, if you get to Matthew, you just go five books into the Old Testament. From Matthew, you go to Malachi, and you just go back five books, Malachi back, and you will find Habakkuk. If you get to Nahum, you've gone too far. But I think we need to read this text because this is an intense time in the life of the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen. They had fallen to the Assyrians back in 722 BC. Habakkuk is writing to the southern kingdom. Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. It's the last three verses of the chapter. Like again, like I say, just to give you context, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been carried away by the Assyrian more than a century earlier, over 115 years earlier. The southern kingdom of Judah, they saw what the northern kingdom went through, but yet they still rebelled. They still drifted. The southern kingdom still ignored God. They watch God's warning to the northern kingdom all come true. They saw it with their own eyes. The godly reforms of King Josiah to the southern kingdom were gone. The people kept drifting. They had a new king, King Jehoiakim. He's ruling. Violence and injustice filled the land. Sin spreading. The people are rebelling against God. Again, King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon is rising. Judgment is coming. In the middle of all of that, Habakkuk says this. Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 and 19 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Friends, no fruit, no provision, no future for this country, no visible security. And yet he says, I will rejoice. Why? Because his joy was not rooted in his circumstances. But his joy was rooted in the Lord, in his word, and in his promises. And that is the source. The source of joy is in God's word. It's in his promises, his faithfulness to complete it. And just like Psalm 73:25, Asaph says, whom do I have in heaven but you, O God? Philippians 4:4, Paul will say, rejoice in the Lord always. Church, we can lose our health, we can lose our money, we can lose our comfort, we can lose even our reputation. But if you still have Christ, you have not lost everything. He is everything. Church, your joy becomes stable when you remember who Christ is. Because our joy in Christ is why? How can we have joy in Christ? Because He is sovereign. He is present, He is faithful, and He is enough. In other words, joy is sustained by confidence in who Christ will be, not only for today, but what He will be even for tomorrow. And that's called future grace. Not merely, I had grace once. Oh, I had grace and everything's great, and tomorrow I'm not going to have it. No, that's crazy. Because Christ will meet you again tomorrow. Christ will hold you in your suffering. He will not abandon us. And that is why Habakkuk can say, and he can look forward, even though life all around him, his enemy is surrounding him. His country is about to be taken away into slavery. They're going to lose everything. The temple, all food, everything. And yet he says, even if it all comes and it's going to happen, because God said it's going to happen, I will rejoice in the Lord, because his future grace is for certain. God will still be God. Again, because God, Jesus, he is sovereign. Colossians 1:17. In him, he holds all things hold together. Christ actively sustains everything. Church, your life might be falling apart, but God, he's still in control. He's present. Hebrews 13:5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is our ultimate comfort. You have not been abandoned. You have not been forgotten. He is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Church, your weakness does not cancel his faithfulness. And finally, he is enough. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And friends, our joy is not sustained merely by remembering what Christ has done. Not that, oh, he saved me, he protected me, he provided for me in my past. It is sustained by trusting what Christ will continue to do in the future for us. Tomorrow, next week, next year, in your suffering, in your weakness, even in death. Because the grace that saved you yesterday is the grace that will sustain you tomorrow. And this is why Christian joy survives. That is why I can go to the baker home the day that David lost his wife, Michael and Ruth lost their mother. And yes, they were grieving and sad, but yet there was a hope. There was a joy. There was a comfort. There was a presence that they will see their mother, their wife again, and that she is with the Lord who promises to give us life forever, who promises that he is building a mansion that is going to be so grand and so awesome for all of us. His future grace, friends. And we need to remember that. And church, Christ is not merely part of your Christian life. He is our life. That is why Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. He is our treasure. And when Christ becomes your treasure, your joy is no longer tied to your circumstances. When Christ is your treasure, you can lose your job. You can be in the worst relationship. You can be in the worst situation imaginable. The worst health imaginable. Christ is enough. And he promises to walk with us, to be with us. He's in us, sustaining us. And many times when we look back on our life, it's not that We feel far from God. Is it us? Are we trying to rejoice in our circumstances? Because there's no rejoicing in your circumstances. Yeah, you can make a lot of money. You can win the lottery. Be happy for, 3 years? Then lose it all. Christian joy is rooted not in what changes, but it is rooted in the one who does not change. That is Christ. He never changes. He will never fail us, nor will he forsake us. So do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, friends. Like an anchor beneath the waves, it is unseen, but it holds the ship steady. Joy rooted in Christ is just like that. He is the anchor that holds when all else is out of control. Our joy is secure because Christ is secure. Our salvation rests in him, was purchased by him, and it is held by him. There is nothing we can do for our salvation. There's nothing we can do to keep us from losing our salvation because it is of Christ, always of Christ. John 10:28 says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand." And the same Christ who holds you securely today is the same Christ who endured the cross for each and every person who believes in him. Hebrews 12:22 says, "Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Christ endured the cross so our joy can survive the storms of life. Now let's move to point 3, the safeguard of joy. Church, this is what Paul says back in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice," that's the command, "in the Lord," that's the source. "To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, to me, and it is safe for you." Paul saying that repetition is safe, and this is remarkable. He says, repeating the truth, rehearsing the truth, hearing the truth over and over and over and over again protects the believer. Why? Because we forget. We forget. We drift. We are forgetful people. Just think about the Old Testament, the Israelites. God literally saves them out of Egypt. And then all of a sudden they're complaining that they're going to die out in the wilderness. Over and over again, we just see people in the Old Testament. And even our lives, if we're honest, we trust God with something. He fulfills his promise. He takes us through the storm. And then we immediately forget. We forget his faithfulness. We forget his promises. We forget his sovereignty. We forget his goodness. And when we forget these truths about God, fear grows quickly. Oh my gosh, how am I going to do this? Oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Discouragement grows. Bitterness grows quickly. And that is why repeated truth really is an act of mercy. Because seriously, we all leak spiritually. And repeated truth stabilizes us, protects us, anchors us again and again in Christ. 2 Peter 1:12, Peter says in his text that "I intend to always remind you." He said, "I need to remind you of these things." Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, "Teach them diligently." We are to remind our families, our own minds, and our children diligently. Colossians 3:16. I love this. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." The word of Christ dwelling richly in us stabilizes our soul. That is why it's good for us to remember Scripture, to always go back to the Scriptures, go back to the truth. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. You need to remind yourself constantly. It reminds me of a story. It was a joke, I guess, but this country church, and they invited this itinerant pastor to come in, and he preached this message. It was a powerful message. And they're like, man, this is great. We should get him come back next week. He came back, and he preached the same message. I'm like, oh, maybe he forgot. So they asked him to come back a third time. And he preached the same message. Now everyone's confused. I'm like, so one of the deacons says, sir, you know what? The first time you preached that message, it was a great message. But we've asked you to come back three different times and you preached the same message? He goes, yeah, as soon as you guys start doing what I said the first time, I'll stop preaching the message. Friends, we need to be reminded over and over again. I'm not going to do that, but God's Word does that. That's why we come to communion every week, to remember the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Jesus knows we are forgetful people. We forget that He's sovereign. We forget His goodness. We forget His grace. And the truths that we need to be reminded of are truths that we truly already know. And that's why we gather weekly. And I mentioned this last week. If you find that you're struggling, your faith is weak, you know, faith comes from hearing the words of Christ, and you're struggling, Hebrews tells us that we are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves, but we are to gather together, so much the more as we see the day approaching, Christ approaching. Do not forsake that. Friends, it's a good thing to gather every week, not as a burden, but to come to know, to refill up your soul, to encourage one another, to stimulate one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. Go to Bible studies during the week. We need to be reminded over and over and over again, because suffering makes us forgetful. Trials will make us spiritually disoriented. And every week, God calls us back. Come back. That's why Jesus tells the church in Revelation to remember your first love. Remember. I said this last week. Remember. Repent. Repent that you've forgotten your first love. And return. And you will be restored. He calls us back again. And just like a compass that needs to be continually reset to true north, our hearts are no different. Our hearts need to be reset constantly. And that is why we keep pointing you back to Christ. And finally, friends, joy rooted in our circumstances will collapse, because circumstances change, our health changes, people change, our feelings change, but Christ does not change. And joy rooted in Christ can survive suffering, loss, disappointment, even death. Because the Christ who holds your joy cannot fail. Because Christ does not change, friends. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What is anchored in Christ cannot ultimately be shaken. Amen. I just want to remind you of a story of a man who lived in the 1800s. And I'm done with my message. But I just want to end with this last story to kind of drive home the point of what I've been saying for the last 45 minutes. There was a man who lived in 1800s, his name was Horatio Spafford. And I told this story before, and as I was saying it, I was asking many of you to remind me of what I was trying to say. So I did my homework, And I want to tell you the real story. This man, Horatio Stafford, and his wife, Anna, lived in Chicago. They were devoted Christians, and they were close friends with Dwight L. Moody in Chicago. But in the early 1870, hardship came wave after wave. In 1871, the Great Chicago Fire devastated much of the city. He had invested greatly in these buildings. He lost his entire fortune. Not long after, their only son died of scarlet fever. He was 4 years old. 2 years pass, and his family has been struggling financially. They've been grieving the loss of their son and their brother. In 2 years, in 1873, hoping for rest and some spiritual rejuvenation, they planned to assist D.L. Moody, in Europe, some evangelistic work there. So they arranged to travel across the Atlantic, and therefore they went to New York. They bought tickets for their whole family to go to England. But at the last minute, Horatio had a business issue come up, and he had to return to Chicago. Not wanting to disrupt this family trip, he told his wife, Anna, you and the four girls go. So he went west to Chicago. They went east across the Atlantic on a French ship, not a Russian ship. And he promised that he would visit them, or he would meet them there as soon as he finished his work in Chicago. So on November 15th, 1873, Anna and the four girls sailed east. 7 days later, on November 22nd, the ship that they were traveling on, the Villa de Havre, collided with an English boat and sank in 12 minutes. More than 200 people died, but Anna, his wife, survived. Her four daughters did not survive. A few days later, Anna wrote a letter, a telegram to her husband, Horatio, and it had the words, "Saved alone." And then she wrote, "What shall I do?" And this is the part a lot of people don't hear about the story. We always give Horatio this great, oh, he's a great guy because he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." So I forgot to say that, the most important part of this whole story. He wrote the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." But Anna, in her memoirs, she described this horrific moment. She was standing on the deck with her daughter Anna, Maggie, Bessie, and her little baby Tanita, who she was holding. And as she was on the deck and as the ship was capsizing, the power of the water stripped the baby out of her hand, and she got hit on the head, and Anna was unconscious. Fast forward years into the future, Horatio and Anna would have another daughter named Bertha. And Bertha found this letter of her mom, remembering that moment. And this is what her mom wrote. "I had no vision during the struggle in the water at that time. But I had one conviction that I was going to be brought face to face with my Maker. And I realized that my Christianity must be real. because nothing could save me now. And when she regained consciousness and she was rescued by another boat, despair overwhelmed her. The grief of not finding her daughters was overwhelming. But yet, she later testified something remarkable happened. It was as if when she was put onto that rescue boat, she had something impressed in her heart. And what it was, you have been spared for a purpose. You have work to do. And at that moment, Anna lifted her heart to God and said, I'm here. And then another moment, another memory crossed her mind while she was on that rescue ship. It was a memory of one of her aunties. And she remembered that this aunt once pointed a finger at her and warned, Anna, it's easy to be grateful when you have much. But be careful not to become a fair weather friend to God. And she says, floating between life and death, Anna resolved, I will trust him, and someday I will understand. It's powerful, right? Now, many of us know this story in a different way. We hear that, this happened, and we know that Horatio, he eventually gets on a boat and he travels to meet Anna in Wales. And as they're traveling, the captain of the ship that they're on he slows down the ship and he tells Horatio, this is the place that your wife and your children went down into the ocean, 3 miles deep. And we've heard the story that he immediately goes back to his cabin and he writes, when peace like a river attendeth my soul. Now that story is powerful, but it's not true. It's partly true because he did sail immediately. The captain did point out the approximate place where his daughters had died. But this is what he actually said, not wrote. As he was staring over the waters, Spafford repeatedly said, it is well. The will of God be done. It is well. The will of God be done. That moment was true, but it took 3 years of living through that grief and pain before he actually wrote the song, It Is Well With My Soul. And my point is, this wasn't some instant emotion. This man wasn't some spiritual giant like, oh, he's in his trial, he's in a bad circumstance, and therefore he's going to find joy in Christ. No, friends, sometimes it's a fight. That's why I said we need to cultivate that joy. It took years, 3 years before that song became a song. It was a poem that became a song. It slowly, his grief turned into worship. And I want to say this as he was writing the song. At one point, it says that Spafford wrote, thou hast taught me to know. Right? That's the song. That has taught me to know. But then he changed it. He says, no, that's wrong. He changed it to, thou hast taught me to say. And he says, this matters because knowing truth in your head is one thing. But learning to say it, to sing it, to confess it through tears takes time. It takes testing. It takes grace. And friends, you may know it in your head, but we need to say it with our mouths. God is faithful. God is true. Originally, it was called A Song in the Night, O My Soul. Later, it was called, Even So, It Is Well With My Soul. Not merely a hope, but a declaration. Not shallow optimism, but a deep-rooted confidence in God. It took 3 years of sorrow, 3 years of unanswered questions, 3 years of bringing pain before God. And then, by grace, being able to say, it is well with my soul. Friends, and that's what Paul is saying in our text this morning. Joy is not pretending that pain is absent. It's not denial. It's not emotional strength. It is a settled confidence that even when the waves rise, when the waves are crashing all around us, Christ remains, because Christ remains steady and sure. And our souls can say, it is well. Let's pray. Lord, would you forgive us for rooting our joy in things that change so quickly, our emotions, our circumstances. Teach us to rejoice in you. Stabilize our hearts. Anchors our soul. And let our joy rest securely in Christ alone. His name.